that gave them star counting. So, as you know, a couple of weeks ago, we did celebrate Easter. We remember in particular the death of Christ, which he took the punishment for our sins. But we also remember the resurrection of Christ, him overcoming death, and the certain hope of new life to everyone who trusts in him. The resurrection is the key reason for our faith, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. However, I want to start with some language studies. The Greek word apologia, although I've heard it pronounced differently, but I'll just say apologia, is used 8 times in the New Testament, and it gives rise to the area of Christian study called apologetics. But because of its closeness with the word apology and apologetic, I want to clear up some confusion about what we mean by the study of apologetics. If we looked up the dictionary for the meaning of apology, we would see 2 definitions. The first, and now most common, is that an apology is when we express sorrow or regret for having insulted or hurt or injured someone. It's this meaning that we have in mind when someone makes an apology to someone, to say, oh, I'm sorry about that. The second meaning that you'll find is that of giving a reasoned defence or a justification of a cause or doctrine. And that's the meaning of the Greek word apologia when it's found in the New Testament. So apologetics is not about needing to be sorry about the Bible, but being able to defend it, to explain its doctrines and refute errors that might arise. So one example where the word is used is in the first letter of Peter, chapter 3, verse 15, a well-known verse that says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. Now in this verse, apologia is translated as answer. To give an apologia for the reason that you have is to give an answer. Similarly, in Acts chapter 22, when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, he says, brothers and fathers, listen now to my defence. Apologia is the word translated as defence. And just as the last example for tonight, Paul also writes to the Philippians. He says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. In that verse, apologia is translated as defending the gospel. So, far from apologetics meaning to excuse or be sorry about Christian doctrine, it instead means to defend it and give a reasoned account for Christian doctrine. Now, we all know it's important that we should be able to defend the gospel. It is increasingly coming under attack for being out of touch with Australian values, particularly in its teaching in the area of gender identity and sexual orientation, and even it seems the nature of heaven and hell and those who might be going there or not. But where the gospel deals with what you believe, apologetics deals with perhaps why you believe. As Christians, we should know why we believe the Bible, and more specifically, the claims of Christ. And we should be able to defend it even in the face of opposition. If I was to ask you, well, why do you believe the gospel message? Is it because the gospel spins a... do you believe it because the Bible spins a good story? Do you believe it because you've been told to? Or you believe it because you've been brought along to church by your parents and they believe it, so you believe it? Or do we believe it because we know that the Bible is based on factual history that culminates in the birth, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? But while apologetics is important, it is not in itself the gospel. It doesn't do us any internal good to know the reasons why we should believe the Bible or why we should believe the claims of Christ without actually believing them, without actually placing Jesus as Lord in our hearts. It would be as though we were a famous adventurer, say Indiana Jones or Lara Croft, and we'd forged crocodile-infested rivers. We've dodged and ducked out of the way of poisonous arrows. We've found our way through the booby-trapped catacombs. We've deciphered the code for the door to the secret passageway. We stand in front of the treasure and we decide, oh, it's not worth it, I don't want it. The goal for the adventurer is to get the treasure. All the other things are just the obstacles that they have to pass through or get around so you can reach the goal. And having reached it, you grab it and get out of there as fast as you can before the booby-trapped secret door closes and leaves you entombed forever. Apologetics and the gospel work hand in hand like the adventurer's obstacles and treasure. Apologetics helps us to deal with obstacles that we might come up against as people give reasons for not believing the gospel. Apologetics can help us deal with the rivers of reliability doubts, the arrows of atheism, the door of deity denial, the catacombs of chronological confusion. It can help deal with the issues that get in the way so that people can be led to the gospel message. The gospel message is the treasure that we want to offer people. And apologetics is a way of helping them to see it for themselves and, importantly, to help lead them to Christ so that they too place Christ as Lord in their hearts. There are many areas of study that apologetics can cover. My own interest in the field of creation ministries has given me exposure to fields as diverse as biology and astronomy, medicine, geology, archaeology, Egyptian chronologies, Hebrew language studies, and even some way out there areas such as UFOs. But tonight, you might be pleased to hear, we're only looking at one area, one question. What reason do the New Testament writers give as to the reason to believe the claims of Christ? By far, the strongest defence of the claims of Christ is his resurrection. Indeed, the whole of Christianity rests on this one fact. The apologist Josh McDowell wrote, "The resurrection is either the greatest hoax ever played on mankind, or it is the greatest miracle ever witnessed." The Apostle Peter was in no doubt which one it was. It was Peter who wrote, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have." And when we look at the early part of Acts, which we read, we see Peter doing just that. Two examples will suffice. The first one was the reading from Acts chapter 2. As Tim read, on the day of Pentecost, the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit and they began speaking. And Peter addressed the crowd. If we note from verse 23, we read, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And then verse 32, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." See, in Peter's speech to those who had gathered at Jerusalem, he appeals to the miracles and signs of Jesus. He appeals to prophecy, and he appeals to the resurrection. Specifically, he says that we are witnesses of that fact. If Jesus had not been raised to life, he would have been just like any of the other preceding prophets sent by God. Sure, he was accredited by miracles, wonders, and signs, but the one thing that clearly distinguishes Christ from all those who preceded him is that God raised him from the dead. And Peter states that he saw it. He knows it to be true. The second example where Peter states this is after he and John had healed the crippled beggar, which was the second part of the reading in Acts chapter 3. They heal the crippled beggar in the name of Jesus. And there's much wonder and amazement as the people realise what had happened. And again, Peter speaks to the crowd. Again, in verse 15 of chapter 3, we have that same testimony. "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." Would Peter have been so bold if he did not know for sure that Christ had been raised from the dead? I don't think so. But Peter did know. He said he saw it with his own eyes. He was a witness. And that is the reason that he warned and pleaded with them the claims of Christ. There should be no doubt in our minds as to the importance of the resurrection. When the disciples wanted to pick a replacement for Judas, we read that they talked among themselves and said, "It's necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness of his resurrection." After Peter and John had healed the crippled beggar, we read that the priests and the captain of the guard, temple guard, and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Of the two main groups of Jewish leaders, the Pharisees did believe in the concept of a resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. And that is why they were deeply disturbed by what the apostles were teaching. Now, it wasn't just Peter who realised how central the resurrection was. The apostle Paul also wrote how vital the resurrection is to the Christian faith, and that without it, there would be no Christian faith. Paul wrote in Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, you might like to open it because it's sort of a argument in debate and it can be hard to follow sometimes. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 from verse 12. Paul writes this very, well-known and famous set of verses about Christ's raising from the dead. He writes, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." You see, if the resurrection was not true, then we who have hope in Christ are to be pitied more than everyone else. People would look at us and say, "Oh, you poor ignorant people, you just don't know, there's no hope for them, believing all this nonsense about Jesus being raised from the dead." In fact, people do say that about Christians, and in fact much worse. It's very easy for people to post on comments on blogs and websites, and if you ever read the comments that are posted on some of these sites, with anything remotely concerning religion, it's sometimes staggering the amount of vile and ill-informed comment directed at religion in general and Christians in particular. Religion is made out to be the reason for all that's bad in the world. Christians are labelled as ignorant and biased and condescending, judgmental, hypocritical, science haters, being weak, unrealistic, living in a fantasy, and of course quite irrational to think that Jesus was raised from the dead. But that is the one thing that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions, and it distinguishes Christ from other prophets. Other prophets performed miracles and brought other people back to life, but none were able to lay down his own life and take it up again as Christ did. It's no wonder then that one of the most common apologetic topics of the first few centuries concerned the resurrection of Christ. If Christ did not rise, then the Christian faith ceases to exist. But if the resurrection is the reason for our faith, we must surely ask, can we in the 21st century really be sure that the resurrection took place? After all, it refers to a time over 2,000 years ago. Did it really happen as the Bible claims? No doubt you've probably heard of some of the common arguments used to try and explain away the resurrection. We may be told that the Bible is unreliable, or the resurrection story is just a myth. The disciples lied, or that Jesus did die, but his body was stolen. Or he didn't really die on the cross, but he merely fainted and came to in the cold, dark dampness of the cave in which he was entombed. But I want to challenge that and argue that the resurrection is one of the most documented events in history. And there are a number of evidences which, when taken together, provide substantial confirmation for the actual bodily resurrection of Jesus. And the first is the evidence of the New Testament itself. One argument that you might hear is that the Bible isn't reliable, that it's not based in history, or we can't be sure that what we have now is unchanged from when it was written. But if this argument were true, we would have to ignore the writings of at least 8 different authors who wrote the 27 Gospels and letters over a period of maybe 30 to 50 years. These 8 authors give us a consistent message concerning Christ and his resurrection. The fact that there are many different contributors to the New Testament makes it hard to ignore their combined testimony. We would also have to ignore the substantial volume of material that verifies the New Testament that we have today is substantially the same as when it was written and collated by the Church Fathers. The New Testament was written between roughly 50 AD and perhaps 100 AD, and the earliest surviving copy of a portion of the New Testament is dated around 130 AD, only about 30 years after it was completed. By comparison, surviving copies of other historical documents were often written hundreds of years, not just tens, but hundreds of years after the original. In addition, there are approximately 25,000 different manuscript copies or portions or whole copies of the New Testament that exist in many different languages, such as Greek and Latin, Ethiopic and Slavic. Compared to other ancient documents, nothing stacks up to the sheer volume of evidence as there is for the New Testament. No serious scholar would reject the overwhelming evidence of the New Testament manuscripts, because to do so would mean that on the same basis, we would have to reject almost every other piece of ancient history, because none of them is so well attested as the New Testament. Since we can demonstrate that the New Testament documents are reliable, a different argument you might hear is that the accounts are simply made-up stories, or that the writers themselves are unreliable. But if this were true, we would have to ignore the eyewitness accounts and try and explain them away as legends, or explain that the disciples were lying when in fact they said they saw Jesus after he died. Normally, when ancient documents are investigated, the usual rule is to give the writer the benefit of the doubt, unless the writer contradicts themselves or is convincingly contradicted by other more reliable sources. But as regards the resurrection, we have an eyewitness in Matthew. We have Mark, whom sources indicate wrote his gospel from the teachings of Peter, who was another eyewitness. We have Luke, who was a fellow worker with Paul, and who, in his own words, investigated everything from the beginning and wrote it down. And John, another eyewitness. All of these witnesses consistently say that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Perhaps, though, we think the disciples believed so much that Jesus would rise that they convinced themselves that they saw him alive. But once again, the facts don't support this. Firstly, when we read the Gospels, we understand that the disciples did not expect Jesus to be raised from the dead. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus starts to tell his disciples that he must die and be raised to life. But Peter rebukes him about this. We know that when Jesus is arrested, where are the disciples? They've fled. Only a couple of them follow at a distance. When Sunday comes around, where are the disciples? Are they at the tomb for the start of the third day, waiting for Jesus to come out? No, they're hiding somewhere. When the women went and saw the empty tomb, they heard the words of the angels and came and reported it to the disciples did not believe them. because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Luke records that even after Peter went and saw for himself, that he went away wondering to himself what had happened. The disciples simply do not behave like those who want something to happen so badly that they convince themselves that it has. Instead, we find the opposite. The disciples had to be convinced to overcome their unbelief that the resurrection of Christ really had happened. Perhaps then it can be argued that they were lying, that Jesus died, but the disciples made it up that he was alive and convinced thousands of others to believe them. But again, there are difficulties with this. The first is it would make them downright and out to be liars, willfully deceiving everyone around them. But their teaching and their conduct in their own lives is in contrast to this. Besides, what would be their motive to proclaim a lie? Would it be money, power, authority? It wasn't money. When Paul was planting churches, he was self-sufficient, making tents, not wanting to be a burden to the people. It wasn't power. When people tried to worship Paul as a god, he was mortified and tried and stopped them from continuing. It wasn't for authority. The apostles were in constant conflict with the Jewish and Roman authorities. Christians in general became persecuted by them. And the final result for the apostles? Traditional sources indicate that each of the apostles, except for John, was put to death for their testimony about Jesus, either through crucifixion or the sword. Hardly the motives of a deceiver. There is one thing that is hard to ignore, and that is the empty tomb. The disciples could hardly convince people that Jesus was alive if they could simply go to the tomb and see for themselves that it was still sealed. The Jewish or Roman authorities could have produced the body from the tomb and put an end to the disciples' teaching, but they couldn't put an end to it because there was no body. So how do we explain the empty tomb? Logically, either the disciples stole it, the authorities stole it, or Jesus rose as was foretold. Now, we can understand there was certainly no motive for the authorities to steal the body. In fact, they wanted the opposite. They wanted the body to remain in the grave, and that's why they asked Pilate to put a Roman guard in front of it, because they thought the disciples would try and steal it. It wasn't in the interest of the authorities to promote the teachings of Jesus. So did the disciples steal the body? Well, if they stole the body, they would know that they had done something wrong. To then lie to people and say that Jesus is alive is inconsistent with the records of their conduct and teaching. Also, it's not very likely that they would have taken a pact to the death. Many people, or some people, might die for the truth, but how many will die for a lie? If they had stolen the body, it would have only taken one of them to crack for the whole story to come to an end. Instead, we do know that the disciples remained steadfast even to death, proclaiming that Jesus rose from the grave and that they were witnesses. To argue that the disciples stole the body is also implausible when we consider the logistics of trying to steal the body. We would have to believe that the same disciples who fled when Jesus was arrested met up and plotted to steal the body for no apparent self-gain. They would, of course, have to have been prepared to slaughter the Roman guard to leave no witnesses, unwrap Jesus' body, remove the body, replace the cloths where his body lay, all under the cover of darkness, without making a sound and without getting caught. I mean, this is so implausible that it borders on being ridiculous. It just doesn't make sense that the disciples would try and do something like that. When we consider the historical evidence of the New Testament documents, the writers themselves, and whether it's likely they lied or whether they stole Jesus' body, we find that there is overwhelming historical evidence that Jesus rose, and that the conduct of the disciples is just so inconsistent with the claims that they lied or stole his body. The only explanation that adequately explains what we know about the resurrection account is that it is a reliable first-hand witness account of the risen Lord. There are other factors which, taken together, also strengthen the case for the resurrection being true, such as why Christian Jews were willing to change their day of worship from the traditional Sabbath day, the last day of the week, to the first day of the week. This is not something that they would do lightly. The resurrection provides the reason as they celebrated the day the Lord overcame death and rose from the grave. The resurrection also convincingly explains the change of behaviour in the disciples. When Jesus was arrested, they fled, with only Peter and John following at a distance. When Peter was challenged by a maidservant, he denied even knowing Jesus. When Jesus died, what did the disciples do? They retreated. For disciples who had fled, deserted, and denied Jesus, what can adequately explain the great change that came about in their lives? Prior to Jesus' death, they did not face up to the authorities, but afterwards they faced the authorities with boldness and courage. Previously, they had deserted Jesus for fear of death. Afterwards, they were determined to testify to the risen Christ, even to the point of death. Only a monumentous, seismic experience could bring about such a change, and the experience that best fits the facts was brought about by the resurrection of Christ, of whom the apostles were witnesses. Tonight I have presented just a very small overview of the evidence that supports the account of the resurrection as historical fact. And while our primary source of evidence for the resurrection of Christ remains the Bible, we can take further confidence from the vast amount of material that shows that the New Testament account has been reliably passed down to us. Only the resurrection adequately explains the existence of the New Testament documents, the empty grave, the appearances of Christ, the existence of the Christian church, Sunday being the day of worship, and the changed behaviour of the disciples. It is my hope that you will continue to explore for yourselves why you can have confidence in the Bible and to be encouraged, so that the next time someone might ask you, "What makes you think Jesus really rose from the dead?" you will be able to answer that only the resurrection adequately explains the recorded historical consequences that arose from that time in history. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that your word is true and that the apostles are credible witnesses to the life, death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you will help us to build us up in knowledge that we can answer, defend and confirm the gospel to all those who ask us to give the reason for the hope that we have. Amen.